Acts chapter 22. If you remember what had happened in Acts 21, really 20 leading to 21, we're following Paul. He's been going around doing his missionary journeys, getting beat to a pulp. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has determined he wants to go there one more time. He's trying to make it there for the Feast of Pentecost, one of the mandatory feasts of the Jews. And the reason why is he's Jewish and he wants the Jews to receive Christ. Now, there have been, obviously, the church started with Jewish people. It's since moved off to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and Paul was sent primarily to them, but he always has a heart for his kinsmen, and he's thought in the back of his mind all his life, I am the guy. If there's anyone they could ever receive from, it would be me, because I know everything they believe. I was one of them to the nth degree, and I just wish I had that one chance to speak to him. I just want to go there. So he's going and he's stopping in town to town that he started churches in, and every place he stops, somebody comes up to him and says, thus saith the Lord, if you go, you're going to get jacked up. If you go, they're going to bind you and afflict you. You're going to get beat up. It's going to be really bad. And in some places, they're telling him, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he says, I'm going. I don't care. I'm willing to die. None of this moves me. I don't count my life dear to myself. Whatever it takes, I'm going to go because this is where I'm supposed to be. Well, he finally got there. In chapter 21, he made it to Jerusalem, and when he shows up, he meets with James, who the Lord's half-brother James, who is seems to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. He tells him everything that's been going on with him, and then they say to him, well, we hear that, you know, you've been teaching a lot of stuff to the Gentiles about not having to become Jewish to be Christians, but there's a lot of guys here who really love the Jewish law, and they need to know that you certainly support that. So this is what we want you to do. We have some guys here, they've taken this vow, they're going through this purification process, they're going to go to the temple and finish it. We'd like you to kind of join them, to support them in that, and so when everybody sees you there, because all the people have heard that you're kind of cozying up to these Gentiles and it's really messing with them, and then they'll know that there's no division and you're a good Jewish boy. So I don't think he wanted to do it, but he did it. It didn't pan out exactly like he planned. He gets to the temple, and remember, the temple, it's almost, there are varying levels. The very outer courts is what's called the court of the Gentiles, where anybody who wasn't Jewish could go. But then there was a barrier, and there was a sign there, and it said, any Gentile who crosses this line is responsible for his own death. And the next step was the court of the women, and the Jewish women could go to there, and then there was the court of the men, and the Jewish men could go in further, and then where the priest operated, and then the holy places and all of that. Well, people see Paul walking in there with a couple of these guys who have taken the vow, and because they know Paul and they know that he has been hanging out with Gentiles, they immediately assume that he has brought Gentiles, non-Jewish guys, into the place where they weren't allowed to go, and a riot starts. They flip out, they go nuts, they drag him out, they shut the door of the temple, and then they're killing him. They're beating him to death. Israel is under Roman rule at this point. There's the Fortress Antonia that's right off the temple there with steps going down into the outer court. They see this riot happen. They see some guy getting murdered by a crowd, and so they rush down with a bunch of soldiers, and they grab him, and they pull him out. And in Acts 21, look at the end of the previous chapter, verse 37, it says, as Paul was being led into the castle or fortress, he says to the chief captain, can I speak to you? And this guy, he's a Roman soldier. He's a Roman centurion, or a quartarian, actually. I think he's over a bunch of centurions. And if you're a Roman soldier, you didn't want to be assigned to the gig in Jerusalem. You'd much rather go to Ephesus, go to Corinth, because those are sailor towns. They all have temples. There's a temple in Israel to the Jewish God. The temple in Corinth, the temple in Ephesus, they've all got prostitutes you can hang out with. I mean, it's a sailor's dream or a soldier's dream, right? Not in Israel. This is like a dry town. And he's stuck there. The Jews hate them. They wish they could throw him off. At any moment, they could possibly be knifed for being Roman. I mean, they hate this gig. They don't understand the language. They all speak Hebrew, and in the Romans, they speak Greek. They see a bunch of Jews beating another Jew. They don't know what's going on. They grab him. And Paul says, hey, can I talk to you? And the soldier says, you can speak Greek? Aren't you this Egyptian who made this insurrection and led out a bunch of people in the wilderness that were murderers? Because he thought Paul must be this other upriser. And Paul says, no, I'm a man which is a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you, suffer me to speak to the people. Well, this guy's blown away because he speaks to him in classical Greek, so he's obviously educated. And the soldier says, yeah, sure, if you want. So here's Paul, and he's up on the wall. And it says, when he'd given him license, Paul stood on the stairs. He beckoned with his hand to the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. saying. And then we come to chapter 2. So Paul has his chance. What do you want? And he figures, I'm not going to get it. I go there, here's a riot, I'm getting beat again another time when I'm going to die or whatever for Jesus. And then the soldiers pull him out, and here's your opportunity. They put him up on the wall. He puts his hand up. Everybody's quiet. He's got a captive audience. And this is what he says. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make unto you now. And if you're taking note, this is extremely similar to what's, this is the same way Stephen started in Acts chapter 7 before they killed him. It started out the same way. Men, brethren, fathers, he says, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence. And he said, oh, this guy speaks Hebrew, okay. So he's talking in Hebrew, the soldiers don't know what's going on, but they hear him speaking to the Jews in the Jewish language, okay. He says, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. He says, yeah, I'm from Tarsus, but you know what? I was brought up in this city and I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, when he says that, all of the Jews that are in the temple go, ooh, because Gamaliel was one of the most famous Jewish rabbi teachers of all time. It would be equivalent, I was trying to draw a good analogy. You know, you're on the golf course and you say, well, you know, I grew up learning from Arnold Palmer, or I don't say Tiger Woods, I don't use him now, but well, some, or, you know, yeah, I learned to play basketball. I grew up studying underneath Michael Jordan. Everybody's like, okay, this guy knows who. I mean, you're just going to know that they know the game. Well, Paul says, I sat at Gamaliel's feet, which means I had the best teacher there's ever been. I was brought up in this city. I was part of Jerusalem. And I was zealous toward God as you are all this day. He's going to make the point to them, I understand where you're at. I understand why you were trying to kill me and why you're so zealous about this, because I was exactly where you were. He said, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were bound on Jerusalem to be punished. He says, I persecuted this way. Paul says, you have to understand, okay, I'm standing here as a Christian. I used to persecute Christians. That's what I believe. I believe just like you did. I was so zealous for the Jewish religion that I was killing Christians. Paul was very sincere in what he believed. He was also wrong. And there are some people who don't understand the difference because, well, you know, that's okay. You can believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere about it. Well, no, you can be sincere and believe it with all your heart and be wrong. You know, it's starting to get cold out. And we see this lesson played out for us every winter because there's somebody who sincerely believes that the ice is thick enough to drive a truck on, and they're sincerely wrong. Their faith is there. I mean, if it's just a matter of having faith in something, in anything, if you just believe enough, it'll be fine. No, it's not that you believe. You're not the little engine that could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Try it sometime. Believe with all your might you can fly and step off your roof, and you'll find out you were sincerely wrong. It's not the strength of your faith. It's not some magic force you tap into. This isn't Star Wars. But it's the object of your faith. And if your faith is in the wrong thing, no matter how sincere you are, you still can be sincerely wrong. And Paul said, look, I believed. I was to the point of killing Christians. I believed. I was in 100%. The religious leaders had given me documentation so I could chase those. He said, I persecuted this way. That's what they called Christianity, the way, early on. He said, I persecuted them. I chased them. I had legal right to go to Damascus. I was on my way. And then we come into his testimony. Now, this is the second of three times in the book of Acts we're given this account. If you see something three times in Scripture, it's probably a pretty good indication that God wants you to know this, okay? And Paul gives this, we have the account when it happens in chapter 9, we have Paul talking about it here, and then he's going to tell somebody else later on down the line. Same account, so this is worth noting. He says in verse 6, it came to pass that as I made my journey, I was come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now, it's got to be something, if you're in the Middle East at noon and you see something so bright that it outshines the sun. But that's what this was. This was some abnormal heavenly experience. He says, I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, Saul. Whenever I see two names in a row like that repeated, you always have to wonder about the tone. you know? Because it changes the sentence completely based upon the tone of it. That's one thing that you get from verbal communication. That it's why you got to be real careful when you text on your cell phone, when you write an email on the internet, because tone and facial expression says everything. There are times with my children when I'll say their name twice. If I say them the same way two times in a row, Rebecca, Rebecca, it's completely different than when I raise the volume on the second name. Elijah. Elijah! It changes everything, you know? I don't think this was that way. I have a feeling this was God talking to Paul, Saul. His name was Saul then. It gets changed later to Paul. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, verse 8, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Now, you have to understand the impact of those words to Paul. He grew up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studying the Jewish religion. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And there is one very classic story that set the tone for his people forever, and that was in Exodus when Moses has this encounter out in the desert. He's out there watching sheep, and he sees a bush that's burning on fire. And, you know, when your job is to sit out in the desert and watch sheep, anything other than sheep is exciting. So he goes over to check it out, and he finds this bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's burning, but it's fire, but it's not turning to ash. It's just burning and burning and burning. And God speaks to him out of this bush. It was Moses' encounter with God. God tells him, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. I want you to go. And then Moses starts making the excuses. I can't go. I can't even talk. Well, I don't speak well. And God's like, all right, who made your voice? Anyway, all right, I'll send your brother, whatever. And he's making all these excuses. And then he says to God, well, when I go there, it's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they'll say to me, what's his name? What shall I say unto them? Well, when I say I ran into God and he spoke to me, they're going to ask me, well, what's his name then? What do I tell them? And this is what God says. God says to Moses, I am that I am. He said, you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. I am. And he's eternal. He's outside of time. He's the only one. And he says, my name is I am. That's what I want you to say, I am. From that point on, the Jews so reverenced that phrase, I am, that they wouldn't even say it. They would skip around it. And even today, when observant Jews write, they won't write G-O-D. They'll skip the O and just write G-D because they're so reverent in the name of God. And they wouldn't say the name, they wouldn't say I am. God's name is I am. Jesus in John chapter 8, he's having an argument with the religious leaders, and they're going back and forth, and it's getting really ugly to the point where he tells them, well, they say to him, at least we know who our daddy is, you know, because he was married, was, remember, found with child before she was married, and they say to him, nice stuff, you know, at least we weren't born of fornication. And he says, well, you're of your father, the devil. And so he calls him son of the devil. They call him illegitimate. I mean, it's a real lovely conversation. And he says, no, you're not. And they said, well, we're children of Abraham. And he said, no, because Abraham, I knew Abraham, and Abraham wasn't like you. And they said, you're not even 40 years old, and you've seen Abraham. You're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said unto them, it's from John 8:58. Verily, verily, which is truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was. Now, Abraham had lived, what, 1,500 years before Jesus? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant because it says the next thing immediately they take up stones to, because he's basically saying, I'm God. I am. I predated him. He saw me. He knew me. Well, Paul here persecuting Christians in the name of God, thinking this is what God wants him to do to destroy these aberrant Christians. He sees, he has this vision, he's knocked down, he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Lord, who are you? And he hears, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And at that moment, his entire theological system just went into little pieces, completely dissolved. Everything he thought he knew, he thought he was serving God, and he finds out in 1 second, I've been fighting against God. I thought I was doing the right thing. I sincerely thought, and now I find out I'm fighting against God. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, was Paul persecuting Jesus directly? No, Jesus was up in heaven. Who was he persecuting? Christians, right? So it means that if you mess with, well, the Christians in one of the pictures of Jesus in the church is called the bride of Christ. Like he looks at us like we're all his wife. I know this. You mess with my wife, you've messed with the bull, you get the horns. I mean, that's the way it is. You mess with my wife, you mess with me. Well, Jesus is saying, you're messing with my bride, you're persecuting me. You may be going after Christians, but your fight is not with them, it's with me. He says in verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. It tells us in Acts 9, they heard sounds, but they didn't recognize the words. They didn't know it was a voice. It was only, this communication was for Paul only. And I said, and this is the perfectly right response, what shall I do, Lord? Because when you run into God, the right question to ask is, what do you want me to do? Well, the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told unto you all the things which are appointed for you to do. Notice this, he's only given step one of the plan. I like a plan. I like having a plan to follow. I'm pretty good at following instructions. I like to cook when I have a recipe because I can follow the recipe. Tell me exactly how much, when to put it in, how hot to make the oven. I'm good to go. Those ones on TV, I don't understand them. Well, we'll take some of this, pow, and we'll take some of that, and we'll shake. I mean, how do you work with shake? I want measurements. I want to be able to take my metal teaspoon and my metal knife and scrape it so that I have it exactly right. Tell me what works, right? But I don't do good with, okay, turn on the oven. Well, okay, yeah, but what else do I need to get? Don't worry about that. Step one, turn on the oven. No, I need the whole plan. We're not given the whole plan when it comes to God. We're not given the end. I want the end, but we're not always given the end. He was given step one, go to Damascus, I'll tell you the rest when you get there. The thing is, if you don't do step one, you're not likely to get step two. And I know you want to have, especially when you're struggling with God, is there really a God? What does he want from me? All of that. Well, when you come to the realization that God is true, the step one is you need to repent and ask to be forgiven. Well, yeah, but what happens after that? Am I going to have to change my whole life? Am I going to have to leave this person or quit my job or go over to Africa? Tell me I don't have to go to Africa to be a missionary. Anything. Just don't make me go to Africa. No. Step one. Don't worry about that. We'll work on that later on. Trust me. Just step one. You need to repent and ask for forgiveness. That's step one. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, he says, he calls a little child to him, he sets him in the middle of all his disciples, and he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you become converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And my kids are getting older now. When they were younger, I could say, hey, let's get in the car, we're going for a ride. Okay. You know, and they were just about half step above a black lab. Okay, let's get in the car and go. They don't need to know where. They don't need to know what I need to bring. They don't care because they know if I'm taking them somewhere in the car, if there's something they'll need, I'll give them what they need. I'll make. Not now. Now they're older. Well, where are we going? Well, what's going to happen there? You know, yesterday I went to a basketball game out to Lee. I decided to go watch one of the prep, you know, the college prep guys who were actually quite good playing Notre Dame. So I say to my kids, let's go out and watch a game this afternoon. The oldest one. Well, who's playing? Well, how long are we going to be there? Is the vending place going to be open? Are they going to be selling hot dogs? Or is it just going to be like sodas? I'm like, that really makes a difference. Well, yeah, it does make a difference. If there's going to be hot dogs, I might go. But for a hot dog, I'd be willing to risk it. But as little children, you don't care. You just trust dad will take care of whatever you need. That's what we're called to be. When God calls us to follow him, he just be like a child. Humble yourself. Trust me in this. Well, Paul's told to go to Damascus, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, he's not blind by it. His physical sight matches his spiritual, because he was spiritually blind. You know the song we sang, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now found, was blind, but now I see. Spiritual blindness. We were all spiritually blind until the Lord interrupts our life, just like Paul, probably not as supernatural, but still does it, steps into our life, whether it's somebody telling us something, whether it's coming to church, hearing somebody speak, grabbing, picking up a Bible, whatever, and boom, it's thrown in your face, and your spiritual blindness becomes obvious to you. Paul says, I go to Damascus, I'm led by the hand, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, he neglects to mention this guy was also a Christian, but he says, no, it was a Jewish guy, good Jewish boy, comes to me after 3 days, 3 days of Paul reexamining everything he believed. And see, this is what makes Paul a great follower of Christ, because he had all the best learning in the world in the Jewish religion, and in one instant he finds out that he was wrong about so many things, and And there's two ways you can react when you find out you're wrong. You can either say, wow, I'm wrong. I am so glad that I now know the right way. And you can embrace that wholeheartedly. Or you can say, no, I am so invested in this, I refuse to believe that that I'm wrong. I'm not going to take that. Well, maybe there's multiple ways. Maybe I'm not buying that. Paul didn't do that. Paul took those 3 days when he was blind, and he reworked everything and understood the truth about who Jesus was. Ananias shows up, verse 13, came unto me, stood, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. In the same hour I looked upon him, God gave him his sight back. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee. And this is the call for all of us, by the way, that you should know his will, that you should see that just one, Jesus, and you should hear the voice of his mouth, his word. We should know his will, see Jesus, hear his word. That's what we're all called for. And he says, for you shall be witnesses unto all men what you've seen and what you've heard. Now, remember, I ended last week, if you were here, with the verse in 1 Peter where Peter says to set apart the Lord in your heart and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not having a theological discussion, and he's a brilliant theologian. He gave us half of the New Testament. But when he's standing up and he's speaking to these people and he's trying to win them to the Lord, what is he telling them? This is my personal experience with Jesus. Because you can fight about theology, but it's pretty tough to negate a changed life. And so he's telling you, this is who I was, and this is what happened to me. And that's really all we're called to do. Sometimes you can get freaked out about, oh, I won't know the right words to say. I won't know the four spiritual laws. I won't know the Roman road. I won't have a tract in my pocket. I won't know. I'll mess it up, and I'll completely wreck them for God forever because I won't have the right words. Any guys ever been to court before? As a witness, not being prosecuted, but have... I doubt there's any of us here who were called in for our expert testimony. If any of us have ever been in as a witness, you get up on the witness stand, they make you do that, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say, I do. And then they ask you what? What did you see? What did you hear? They don't care what you know, unless you're an expert witness, and none of us are. What people really, they don't want to know what you know, they want to know what you've seen, what you've heard. Well, let me tell you about my life. This is who I was. This is what happened when I ran into Jesus. This is what changed. This is what I heard. This is what I've seen. That's all you have to do. That's all. In your testimony, you are the world's foremost expert in your own testimony. Whatever it is, you know it better than anyone because you lived through it. And you should be able to say, I don't know much. Remember that guy? Jesus healed the guy, the blind guy, and they threw a tizzy, all the religious leaders threw a tizzy because he did it on the wrong day. You know, he went and did it on the Sabbath day when you weren't supposed to do any work. And the religious leaders are trying to find out what happened, and they want to nail Jesus for it. And they're talking to the blind guy. Well, who is he? Who do you think he is? He says he's this. And the blind guy says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and I can see now. I'm sorry it was the wrong day for you, but that's my testimony. I was blind. You all knew it. Now I can see. They go to his parents. What happened to your son? Talk to him. He was the blind one. I mean, that was it. That's all you have to say. I was blind, now I see. And then you just give some details. That's what Paul's doing here. He was a witness to all men of what he's seen and heard. And then Jesus says to him in verse 16 through Ananias, now why are you tarrying? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know the truth. Now act upon it. What are you going to do? Okay, this is the truth. Jesus is God. You didn't think he was. Guess what? He is. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. You didn't believe it. Well, you were wrong. Now you know. What are you going to do about it? You got to act on it. And as he was told here, get up, be baptized, you know, which is the public profession of faith, and call on the name of the Lord. And he goes on, he says, and it came to pass, and this is interesting because he never mentions this anywhere before. If I had had this happen to me, I would lead with this. This would be part of my resume of spiritual experiences. Paul says, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He had a visible appearance of Jesus as he's praying in the temple, who said, beat it, because they're not going to listen to you. Just go, because they're not going to receive you. He never mentions it to anybody, though, till right now. I mean, it's been 30 years, and he never brings it up. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiment of them that slew him. Here he is. It's interesting. Paul's in the temple. because he wants to reach the Jews. He thinks I'm the guy. Now, this was 30 years ago. He has this vision of Jesus saying, leave, because it's not going to work. They won't hear you at all. And he says what so many of us do. No, no, Lord, you don't understand. I am the perfect guy. Don't you understand? I was killing Christians. I was voting for Stephen to be stoned. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him, taught him the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? So who exactly is the one that actually gives God counsel? Come on, I'm not the only one. Don't you tell God what he needs to do? God, you pray and you say, Lord, this is what's going on in my life, and this is what you need to do about it. You need to get my boss and get him fired, okay? Or my wife, God, you need to kill her, because she's obviously not the one for me, and you don't want me to be divorced, so what you need to do is kill my wife, or you know, something with my husband, whatever. We try to give him information about what we're supposed to do, which is stupid, because he isn't looking for information. Right? One of my favorite pastors, Joe Foch, one of his sayings is, we're sheep, right? And the shepherd leads the sheep. At no time is the shepherd dependent upon the IQ of the sheep. It's really not required at all. They just follow him. And we're supposed to go to him. And here's Paul arguing with God. No, you don't understand. They'll hear from me. And he said unto me, verse 21, depart, for I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. This is where his testimony is going to end, on that word. It says, verse 22, they gave him audience. They're all sitting there quiet. They're okay with him talking about Jesus. They'll deal with Jesus, all right? They'll deal with supernatural experience. We can deal with that. You were blind, you were healed. Okay, you're going to be a witness. We can handle that. Gentiles, non-Jews, God is sending you to someone other than the Jews? They gave him audience to this word, and they lifted up their voices, and they said, away with this fellow from the earth. It's not fit that he should live. And they cried out, they cast off their clothes, they threw dust in the air. There was no rocks up there, thankfully, or they'd been grabbing for him. But they flip out again. They start writing. As soon as he says, I was sent by God to go to the non-Jews, that's it. That's it. All bets are off, and they want to kill him for that. Why do you suppose that is? In the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were created for one purpose. And that was to make sure that there's plenty of fuel in hell to burn. They hated them. They hated them. They were less than them. The word for Gentile is the word for dog. That's what they thought of anybody who wasn't Jewish. The only way that they could possibly have a shot at God would be to convert to Judaism. Because they were icky, you know. The Jews were spiritual. They were from the right family. They had the law. They had all of that. They had religion. They knew. So they were the religious folk. The pagan, unwashed masses. And what Paul is basically alluding to is what the message of the cross is the message of grace, is that everybody's a sinner, that the lowest pagan, dirt-worshipping, tree-hugging, misled, non-Jewish guy is in the same boat as the highest of the high, Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, that everybody's a sinner, everyone needs to repent and be forgiven and experience the undeserved grace of God. That wasn't received well. Because, and look, we do the same thing today. We have a tendency to classify sin, right? There are sins. There's some sins that aren't that bad. Those are the ones that we do. And then there are like really bad ones that other people do. That's too far, okay? I mean, my stuff, okay, it's a little imperfection. He's working on me. But the stuff you do, that's nasty, all right? It's okay for me to be a little fat and overeat. But you take bath salts, forget it. I mean, God can't deal with you. I mean, I might be a fornicator, you know, but that's good old natural sex. I'm not like those homosexuals. You know, that's too far. I can, you know, the good old red-blooded sex outside of marriage, there's no problem with that. I mean, right, because we all set up these lines of who's too bad to be saved and who's okay. And the stuff that I do, it's okay for me to gossip, but, you know, it's not okay for you to steal or whatever. God doesn't look at it that way. It tells us in the scripture that if you've kept the entire law, every do and every don't, but you've only stumbled in one point, you're guilty of all of it. And there's only one penalty. The wages, the payment of sin is death. Any sin is enough to separate you from God. And see, we want to classify because it always makes us feel better about ourselves. Because when you get convicted about what a nasty person you are, you can say, well, yeah, I might not be great, but I'm better than him, you know? And you can find somebody. Sometimes you have to dig and I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not an axe murderer, right? I mean, I might have slandered him and cut him to pieces with my tongue, but I never actually did it. No, as far as God's concerned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when Paul was saying, I'm going to the Gentiles, and they were like, no, you can't go to them. They're untouchable. You'd go to them? I forget that. They're too far gone. And so they try to kill him again. So here's his second riot of the afternoon. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle because he still doesn't know what's going on. Everything was just spoken in Hebrew. He didn't speak Hebrew. So they're all going, blah, 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 blah. And they're all going, you know, sitting real nice. And then he says one word, Gentile, blah, 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 blah. You know, and the whole place just turns into bedlam again. Oh, my. And they grab him and they pull him out of there. And he's got to be thinking, I hate this place. I can't believe I drew this duty. I'm stuck in Jerusalem and I don't even know what's going on. We got to find out what's going on. Let's beat the snot out of this guy until he tells us the truth. That's what he says. He said, they brought him into the castle and they bade that he should be examined by scourging, that they might know wherefore they cried so against him. Scourging was when they took you and they stretched you out. Either they spread you out like this or they would wrap you around a pole so that the skin on your back was nice and tight. And then they would take a cat of nine tails. It was like a series of nine leather thongs, and tied up in that would be bits of glass or bone or metal. And they would lay that on your back and they'd say, now, what is it you've done? And then they would pull it off. And when they did that, it would take little strips of skin off your back. And then after you're screaming after the first one, they'd lay that back on your back and they'd say, now, what is it you had to confess to me? And if you didn't tell them something, they'd bear down harder. If you gave them something, if you confessed to doing something wrong, if you gave up a name of somebody who was, then they'd lighten up on the lash. And that was examining by scourging. That's what they did to Jesus before he was crucified. Pilate thought maybe that would placate the crowds. They give him to the Roman soldiers to be scourged, and they scourge him. People died from this. This would, a bad scourging, it would, you know, you'd be able to see bone through the back. Sometimes you could see the organs through there. I mean, people would die of blood loss and shock. Their back would look like hamburger. The thing is, when Jesus was scourged, it tells us in the Old Testament, like a lamb before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He never said a word. Because what's he going to say, right? Why were you arrested? What sin have you committed that you're here for? What had he done? Nothing. Who's in this with you? Whose name is he going to give up when they put the lash on him? My name. It's Steve. I'm here for Steve. I'm here for Todd. I'm here for Sandow. I'm here for Mackenzie. I'm here for someone else. But he took on the sin of the world, so he never gave us up. And so they bore down harder and harder and harder. And when they brought him back, he was shredded. He was beaten to a pulp. And the Roman soldiers were like, we've never seen anything like this. And the only thing that Pilate can do is show him to the people and say, Ecce Homo, which is, behold the man. I mean, the man. He didn't say a word. Well, they're about to do that to Paul. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I like Paul. Because they decide they're going to examine him by scourging. And it says in verse 25, as they bound him with thongs, as they're tying him up, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman, being uncondemned? Have you ever heard the saying, never ask a question you don't already know the answer to? This is one of those instances. Roman law was very strict. A Roman, being a Roman citizen, gave you tremendous rights. One of them was it was illegal to scourge you or even bind you without going through the proper legal channels first. Roman citizenship was a very prized thing. The Roman centurion sees Paul, figures he's just another Jew, so he's going to beat the truth out of him because he can do whatever he wants to him because he's not a Roman, except he is a Roman. Now, Paul's been beat a lot. He's taken beatings. He's taken whippings in the past. He used this one back in Philippi, you remember. He allowed them to beat him. And then afterwards, he mentioned the fact that he was a Roman. Because if you bound a Roman without the proper legal precedence being done, you could be beaten. If you scourged a Roman or beat a Roman without the right trial, then you'd be put to death. And he used that back in Philippi to get some grace for the church. Now he's here. Now, if it was me and I had the Roman citizen card, as soon as I heard the word scourging, I'm a Roman. Hey, I'm a Roman. Here's my passport. Roman, Roman, Roman. I mean, I'd be telling everybody. Not Paul. He waits. He waits until they tie him up and they're getting ready to do it. So they've already violated his rights. And then he asked that one question, is it okay for you to do this to me, being a Roman? Well, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed, be careful what you do. This man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and he said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? Now, there's no passport, but see, the penalty for claiming to be a Roman when you're not is death penalty. So you wouldn't just drop that card because they'd kill you if you really weren't. So for you to say that meant you probably were. And he said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. In other words, at one point, one of the Caesars decided he could raise some personal money if he started selling citizenship. So he was doing that. And this captain says, I paid a ton to become a citizen. And Paul said, I was freeborn. Isn't this interesting? Here you've got this guy. He was Jewish, but he was born as a Roman citizen, which is kind of an odd thing, which means probably one of his ancestors had done some service to Rome and had been granted citizenship, and so it was passed to him naturally. He grew up in Tarsus, where he got this great education, but then he came to Jerusalem, where he sat at the best teacher there. And he'd been through all of this stuff, and he'd had all of these experiences up in his life to be the perfect guy, to be in the perfect place at the perfect time, to do what God wanted. And the cool thing about that is all of the garbage that you've gone through, whether it's your messed up family or whether it's your perfect family, whether it's your bizarre schooling experience or whether it was your prom queen experience, whatever it is, God has the ability to take whatever you've been through and use you to reach the perfect person at the perfect time. It doesn't mean that he endorses any stupid things we've done in our past, but it does mean he can still use that. Well, straightway they departed from him, verse 29, it should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, for he knew he was a Roman, and because he'd bound him. And on the morrow, the next day, he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. So he loosed him from his bonds, and he commanded the chief priests and all their council. This would be the Sanhedrin, which would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court, the Jewish Supreme Court, to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. Now, we're only going to read a few verses of the next chapter, but there's been two riots. We might as well hit the third. Paul's called before the Supreme Court to find out what he did. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. First of all, by saying men and brethren, Paul is just, it's one more indication that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He talks in one place about giving his vote when Stephen was stoned, meaning that he was a member of this council before, okay? So he sees them, these are his peers, he knows a lot of these guys. And he starts out and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God in this day. Isn't that interesting? He's like, I've never violated my conscience. He spent how long killing Christians and he never violated his conscience? Which means, although your conscience certainly is helpful, especially when the Spirit of God is in you and helping to use that to convict you, just because it doesn't violate your conscience doesn't necessarily mean it's right. I mean, let's be honest. There are people in this world who, with a clear conscience, can strap on a bomb and blow up a bus full of kids and think that they're serving God and doing it. So conscience is, I mean, in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about people whose conscience is seared because it's like seared with a hot iron. It doesn't work anymore. It's like a clutch. And you know, when you ride the clutch, guys, you know, when ladies ride the clutch, when they've got one foot on there all the time. I know, it's a stereotype that's true. Anyway, I'm not saying that guys don't do stuff like that too. Not as often, obviously, but you can so by not engaging it or partially engaging it and tricking it and all of that, you can eventually wear it out so it just doesn't engage anymore. And if you can ignore your conscience long enough, that still small voice just goes away, right? And then pretty soon you don't hear it anymore. Well, he says, I was in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him in the mouth. Okay, you've got your hearing before the Supreme Court. You step up, you begin your introductory statement, you get the first sentence out, and John Roberts, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, says, bailiff, smack that boy in the mouth. Do you think you're going to be getting a fair trial at this point? I mean, if you get one sentence out and the sheriff decks you, and Paul, being the spiritual guy that he is, Paul said to him, God will smite you, you whited wall. You sit to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now, he calls him a whited wall. It's very similar to what Jesus said. In Jerusalem, one of the laws for keeping the religious holidays and feasts was you couldn't do certain things. It would make you ceremonially unclean. Touching a dead body or a grave would be one of those things. So when it was around a feast time, you didn't want to touch any of those, because if you did, you'd have to go through this purification process. In fact, whenever the big feast came, which the religious leaders made a lot of money off of, they wanted to make sure that everybody was fit to partake so they could sell them stuff. So they would go ahead of time and they would whitewash all of the tombs and make them very bright and stand out so that nobody would accidentally touch one and then not come give them money. And Jesus, he called the religious leaders at one point a bunch of whitewashed tombs. He said, because you're all clean and shiny on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You rot on the inside. What Paul basically just said to the high priest is, you're clean on the outside, but you're rotten inside. You're supposed to be judging me according to the law, and you just broke the law, because he knows in Deuteronomy 25, it was prohibited to beat anybody unless he was guilty. And he said, you just decked me in the face against the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Exodus 28. And Paul says, I didn't realize he was a high priest. Now, that means one of three things. A, Paul had been gone out of town so long, he didn't realize that this guy, who he obviously knew from his days on the Sanhedrin, was now the high priest. Possible. Two, we know Paul's had some problems, including having rocks thrown at his head. And one of the things it seems to indicate in a lot of the scriptures is that his eyesight was really bad. You know, he has other people write for him. He talks about signing with a big hand. He says, you know, I know if you guys would have, you would have given me your eyes if you could have. I mean, we probably had bad eyesight. Or the third thing is he's saying, I can't believe they would let someone so messed up as this guy be the high priest. I'm probably going to lean towards the latter, because it seems like that's Paul's attitude here. But he says, I shouldn't have spoken evil of the high priest. So at this point, he's got no chance of a fair trial. But being wise as a serpent and harmless of a dove, it says, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and he said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. It's like he's called before this trial and he realizes that half of the court are hardcore liberal Democrats and the other half are rabid conservative Republicans. That's what's going on here. You got the Sadducees, who were the ultra-liberal theologians of the day. They believed in God, supposedly, but they didn't believe in heaven, hell. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels, anything spiritual. So, you know, you could do the spiritual thing, but live however you wanted, because who cares? And then you had the hardcore Pharisees, who believed in life after death. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell and all of that. So Paul looks around and he realizes, this is about 50-50 here. And I'm obviously not going to get a fair trial. So he says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. I've always been a Pharisee. And I'm here to talk about resurrection of the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. So, hey, if it's for resurrection of the dead, then what can I say? Well, immediately, half of the Pharisees stand up. Well, it says, when he said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. The Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. It's like him standing up and saying, well, hey, I know this. I'm a Republican. I've always been. And I'm all for repealing taxes. I don't think there should be taxes. And, of course, all of those ones say, hey, well, there's no problem there. He doesn't want any new taxes. And then all the Democrats freak out and say, no, we need to raise taxes on the rich. What's wrong with you? And they come to blows, basically, over what Paul said. Pretty bad, actually, because it said, when there arose a great cry, the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Sadducees don't believe in spirits or angels. And there arose a great dissension, the chief captain fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. I mean, these guys were hardcore. Third riot in a day and a half. He commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, bring him into the castle. And so what's Paul going to be thinking at this point? I've had my big chance. I thought I could do it. I knew I'd be the guy to talk to him. I got my chance. I got to speak to all the people in the temple, and I got to speak to the Supreme Court, and I made them all want to kill me. I am a failure. Nobody repented at all. None of my friends, none of my relatives. I told them all about what God did in my life. I started to. I couldn't even finish, and they wanted to kill me. I just went to Thanksgiving. I just wanted to tell them that I'm not the same person anymore, and I just brought up Jesus at the Thanksgiving table. And then, you know, the knives came out and the forks, and they were throwing handfuls of squash, and it was, I mean, that's what happens to them. You guys, some of you know what that's like because you go home and you mention the word Jesus. And if you're not swearing or you don't use his middle initial in there, H, you know, then it turns into a brawl. But check this out. This is the last verse. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." He said, "Paul, you did a great job. And don't be upset about it, because in the same way you did a great job here, I'm going to send you to Rome." Remember, Paul had said back in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, but after that I have to go to Rome. I know I got to go to Rome. And he thought he'd blown everything. God is going to use this. He thought he was probably going to go first class. Now he's going to go as a prisoner of Rome, sent to Rome. But it reminds me again of that verse, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. See, I'm sure Paul was feeling like a failure because nobody received anything he had to say. But the truth is, for you and I, what we're called to do is to be faithful, to tell what we've seen or heard. We're not responsible for the results. We're only responsible to be faithful to what he's called us to do. I'm sure when Stephen gave his testimony and they killed him, he's thinking, "I blew it." You know, everyone else is thinking, "What a waste. He told them the truth and they killed him for it." What was the point? Well, the point was there was one guy there. His name was Saul, and he heard it. And it ate at him, and it ate at him, and it ate at him. And eventually, he has the experience that we just read about today, and he repents. And now he's going around telling people about Jesus. And just because we don't have the account of what happened to all of those people who were standing there in the courtyard of the temple when he gave his testimony, and we don't have the account of what the rest of the lives of the Sanhedrin looked like after his little event there, my guess is God used it. And somebody went home that night, and it ate at him, and it ate at him, and it ate at him, because they knew it was true, and they couldn't fight it anymore. And then God interrupted their life. And they repented and they were saved. So one, if that's you, don't be afraid to speak. Even if it doesn't seem like there's any results, all God is calling you to do is to be faithful to say what you've seen and heard, what he's done in your life. That's it. Two, if you're that person and you've heard it and it's just been eating at you and eating at you because someone else has told you and you know it's true and yet it drives you nuts and you don't want it to be true, I'm sorry, it's true, okay? Your job is to act on it or not, and you have a choice to make. Am I going to be an idiot and hold on to my belief system that's wrong? Or am I going to agree with God and say, "You're right, you get to make the rules, even if it isn't how I think it should be. I repent because you're right about me. I am a sinner. I need to be saved." If that's you, if you've never repented, you've never asked the Lord to forgive your sin, come see me. I'll pray with you afterwards, and you can enter into a relationship with the God who loved you enough to take a beating for your sin and not open his mouth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would die for sinful men and women like us. Lord, there's nothing about us that would deserve that treatment from you. Lord, you're so good, and you gave so much. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's fighting you, they would quit and embrace the God who loves them enough to die for them. And Lord, give us the courage to tell people what we've seen and what we've heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.